me as we will read the scripture this morning, Psalm 121. I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guide your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. I'd like to point your attention once again, if I may, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit as described in Galatians chapter 5. And it's dangerous to preach on certain things. It's dangerous to preach on peace. Because in order to make sure that you know what you're talking about, the Lord will give you a lack of peace so you know what to pursue. I don't know what happened this week. I spent my week, I think normally, as much as I can remember, working on my sermon and other things. And then yesterday I looked at my outline and after I'd already sent the slides and we had to do some last minute touch-ups, I looked at my outline, I was like, this isn't going to work at all. This is crazy. So I redid my outline and then redid the bulletin inserts so that what I would preach would match what you would have in front of you. And then this morning, I woke up and got to my office and opened up my notes and looked at the bulletin insert, and this isn't going to work. So I redid my outline once again. Reprinted out the bulletin inserts, cut them myself because I don't have a secretary on Sunday mornings, and put them into the bulletin. So do me a favor. If you find anything wrong with your bulletin insert, do not tell me. I don't want to hear it. I will blow up. No, I'm just kidding. Preaching on peace is dangerous and it's scary because the Bible says so much about peace. And I want to make sure that I'm giving enough time to each of the three aspects that we'll cover this morning without leaving any of it out. There's a lot to say and a lot to think about. Before we go any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we seek peace, but we live in a life, in a world, in a culture, in a church, in a family, where peace is all too often absent. Or if it's not absent, it's being strained. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us the influence and power of your Holy Spirit so that we would live at peace. That we would have peace with you, that we would have peace with others, and that we would have peace within ourselves. Lord, I'm also very aware of the insufficiency of my mind, of my heart. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use this to your glory and show that you are indeed mighty in the explanation of your word, regardless of the weakness of your servants. So, Lord, I ask that you would shine brightly in this text and in our hearts. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What are we talking about when we talk about peace? Let's define our terms. Now, our text starts all the way back, Galatians 5, about verse 16, where it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then it lists all of these things that are produced by us in our own sinfulness and by our own bodies and our own minds. Now, in contrast to that, starting in verse 22, Paul says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, which we talked about a few weeks ago, joy, which we've talked about, and then this morning we'll talk about peace. Next week we'll talk about patience, Lord willing, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that will be central in our minds over the next month, month and a half or so. And so I would ask that you would not only pray for me, but diligently pray for yourselves as we look into these things. Take stock of whether or not your lives show these characteristics. These are ultimately then to be tests as to whether or not we are walking faithfully with the Lord. We talked about love, so important and central in the Bible. We talked about joy, so important and central in the Bible. And this morning, then we come to the word peace. Now, what does peace mean? Well, the dictionary defines it like this. It says, freedom from disturbance, quiet, and tranquility. It calls it a mental calm or serenity. Is that your life? Is that normally how you live? In a state of mental calm or serenity. The dictionary also then goes on to say freedom from dispute or dissension between individuals or groups. So there's two senses to the word peace in our language. The first is an inner sense of calmness, of serenity, despite our outward circumstances. And the other aspect of peace is in terms of our interpersonal communications and dealings with other people. So we have peace when we are calm on the inside or serene on the inside and when we do not have any outstanding conflict with others on the outside. And that's helpful to govern our discussion this morning, our thoughts on peace, because I want to preach on peace as a fruit of the Spirit. So what does it mean that peace is a fruit of the Spirit? Well, it means that peace, in the best sense, is something that's produced from God. It comes into our life through Him, like we just read in Psalm 121. When I look to the mountains, where does my help come from? And then he answers his own question by saying, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We pursue peace, or we understand peace, to be the product of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And this morning, we'll focus on three aspects of peace. Peace with God, peace with others, and peace within ourselves. Would you not admit that if we were to get to the point in our lives when we experienced and delighted in peace with God, peace with others, and peace within ourselves, would you not agree that that's a pretty awesome and happy way to live? And we'll see that all three of those things, when they are real of us, are so because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. They are spiritual fruit. They are the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So the first thing we'll talk about is peace with God. What do I mean when I say that we have peace with God? Well, I mean this in two different senses. And this is important. There is a sense that we have peace with God in an eternal, objective, unchanging way. And there's a sense in which our peace with God is experienced in the moment and can be lost. Our salvation can never be lost. Our positional peace with God can never be lost. That's the first sense. But the second sense is more experiential. You'll see it in your notes. It says, the two ways that I understand peace with God is, first of all, in an eternal definitive sense. That is, when God says, I am no more angry with you. Hostilities have ceased. Something has happened that has bridged the gap between us. We are now allies. That's the first sense. And the second sense is the ongoing experiential sense of peace with God. This means that when you bow your head and pray to God, that you feel in peace with him, that your conscience doesn't choke you up. And so let's look at each one of these. Okay, let's look at each one of these. First of all, the Spirit grants us peace with God in an eternal, objective sense by granting us regeneration. What does this mean? This means that God makes us alive. And when God makes us alive, we have ultimate, complete, definitive peace with God. You have to understand that. And some of us may say things like this, okay, great. All right, God's not mad at us anymore. Okay. Well, think about that. The God of the universe, who created everything, the moon and the stars as the work of his fingers, the God of the universe who knows every single thing you've ever done, the God of the universe who can't forget what you've done, who is righteously disturbed by your sin, the God of great wrath and judgment has called a ceasefire on you. That's amazing. That's something that should always stir within us a desire to praise. This idea that the eternal God of the universe, who was offended by my sinfulness, has now, through his own work and his own glory, laid down the hostilities and called a ceasefire against me, is enough to make me tremble. Or it should be. Acts 16:14 tells us that the way we get into this position of peace with God is by the Holy Spirit regenerating us. Acts 16:14 says this, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. To whom? To Paul. And now listen what it says. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. What does this mean? This means, believer, if you are a believer, you are so because God, the Holy Spirit, opened your heart to believe. That's awesome. The fact that we can call ourselves Christians at all is due to the Spirit's work upon our hearts. Titus 3:5-7 says this, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? The way he changed us, the way he saved us, was by renewing us and washing us and regenerating us by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can say that our position of peace before God is itself a fruit of the Spirit. That's amazing. We also understand this, that the Spirit grants us peace with God in an ongoing experiential sense by preserving our conscience. I think this is self-evident from our text. Look with me again in Galatians 5, will you? In Galatians 5, we find this. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. Now look at this. So that you may not do the things that you please. There is a battle going on for your conscience. That is, to do the things that you please that please God. And if you're anything like me, and I know that you are, your sins, your lapses, whatever it is that you call them, your mistakes, your failures, they slow you down in your approach to God. They embarrass you before God. And you feel like he's angry with you. And in the moment, perhaps he is displeased with you for your sin, although he loves you and will never let you go. The second thing we need to understand is that peace with God in both of these senses, both definitive justification, peace with God, and experiential walk in the Spirit, peace with God, both of these things are given to us or accomplished by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Let me read these verses to you. Isaiah 53:5 says this, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Listen, beloved, "the chastening for our well-being," which is Hebrew word shalom, peace, "the chastening for our peace fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed." What does this mean? This means that our peace with God was bought with the blood and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1-2 says the same thing. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that is the positional declaration that God has ceased hostilities toward you, you are now declared righteous. He says, "Now, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The Bible says that our peace with God is bought by the sacrificial death of Christ. Now, how do we attain this peace? How do we get this peace with God? Well, in the eternal definitive sense, by receiving the gospel. I know some of you may be thinking, okay, what do I do? I just pray a prayer. I raise my hand. I assent to these things. And all of a sudden, I get off scot-free no matter what. No. To receive the gospel is to become familiar with this, that the sovereign, glorious, eternal, holy God has poured your punishment on somebody else. This God who knows everything you've ever done, everything you're doing, everything you will do, has, instead of punishing you, has put it on his son. The more you understand your sinfulness, and the more you understand God's holiness, the more this truth will rock you. We attain this peace with God by receiving the gospel. And in the ongoing experiential sense, we keep this peace with God. We attain this peace with God. We preserve this peace with God by walking according to the power of the Spirit. That means living in subjection to him. Have you ever been, maybe not afraid to pray, but slow to pray? Because you know you've had a horrible attitude all day. And so maybe it's time to pray over dinner or to pray with your kids before they go to bed. And you know, I haven't really walked with God today. Well, you've lost your sense of peace with him. Repent, and he will always take us back and restore that peace. You haven't lost your salvation, but you have lost your sense of peace. I think that's fairly common and probably doesn't need more explanation. So then let's move on then to peace with others. One of the things I really love about the church is that everybody always gets along all the time. Right? I mean, that's the best thing about ministry is there is never conflict. Nobody ever disagrees, no, and when they do, they all handle it well, and they all go the proper channels. Now, you know I'm being facetious at this point. There's a sense in which ministry is conflict. There's a sense in which the Christian life is a battle, and there is a definite sense that living with Christ, living as a Christian, will put you in position to have conflict that you may very well want to avoid. Peace with others is preserved through forgiveness. Forgiveness. What I mean is simply this. If you are to have peace with your fellow Christians, forgiveness must be among the chief things that you seek. Either to forgive them or to be forgiven by them. Wouldn't you agree with that? Wouldn't you say that living with anybody, dealing with anybody over the course of time will require forgiveness? How about marriage? Those of you who have been married for a while, have you argued yet? We're planning too soon. It's on our list. No, but if you can't forgive, you will not have peace with people. And if you cannot be forgiven, you cannot have peace with people. Well, if it's true of a marriage, which it is, if it's true of a family, which it is, then of course it's going to be true of the church. Peace with God is preserved, peace with others is preserved through forgiveness. And I think we as Emmanuel Bible Church need to talk about this a little bit. So first of all, let's talk about it in this way. First of all, we are commanded to forgive as we have been forgiven. The Bible does not make forgiveness optional to us. It does not give us parameters that say you can forgive them until they do it twice. No, instead, the Bible says this in Mark 11, 25 to 26. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, why? So that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you of your transgressions. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to forgive everybody specifically and literally to go to heaven. This means that our forgiveness toward others will determine how gentle and forgiving God is with us in a temporal sense. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive yours. We are commanded to forgive as we have been forgiven. Secondly, we are commanded to seek forgiveness when we have offended others. Matthew 5, 23 to 24 says this, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering. Leave it there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." Thirdly, we are commanded to live in such a way that even our enemies respect us. So we are commanded to forgive, we are commanded to seek forgiveness, and we're commanded to live in such a way that even our enemies respect us. Listen to this in Proverbs 16:7. "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, so Dom, what you're saying is if I live a holy enough life, I won't have enemies? No, the text didn't say that. Notice what it says. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his what? Enemies to be at peace with him. You will always have enemies if you please the Lord. You just will. But you can even have the respect of those who would be your enemies if you seek and attain a certain level of godliness. So we're commanded to forgive, we are commanded to seek forgiveness, and we are commanded to live in such a way that we can even earn the respect of our enemies. Now, if you would, please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 tells us how we should handle conflict. At the risk of being unnecessarily provocative, let me say this. This is how I seek to handle conflict, although it is almost never, ever handled this way with me. This is the way I seek to engage in godly, edifying conflict. And yet, if I had a dime for every time somebody handled me this way, I'd probably have a few dimes. Here's how we're supposed to do it, guys. You ready? Verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's the way we do it. That's the way we're supposed to do it. We don't do it that way. And it's heartbreaking. What we do is we tell everybody else but that person. So that by the time we even attempt to reconcile with this person, everybody else in our sphere of influence knows that we were mad. And that is directly opposite of what we're supposed to do. It's like complaining to your mother-in-law before you argue with your wife. Or complaining with your mom about your wife before you talk to your wife. Then what happens? You fight with your wife, you get on the same page, and then all of a sudden everybody else in the family knows there was conflict. And that's how the church, both in almost all of my experience, the church has handled conflict. Is somebody gets mad at somebody else and they tell everybody else but him. Why? Because nobody wants to be uncomfortable by confronting somebody gently. That's the way we have to do it. That is the way we have to do it. Because that's the way we're commanded to do it. By gently confronting their sin. Look with me in verse 16. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more witnesses with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This means if you're mad at somebody in the church, go to them first. If you can't go to them first, don't go to anybody. Right? That seems to be what the text is saying. Now, without raising your hand, how many of you handle conflict this way? No, we tell everybody else. Now, if you go to them first and they don't listen to you, bring some others to put pressure on him. Why? We want the person to repent, and then we keep it in-house so that they're not embarrassed. It says in verse 16, if he doesn't listen to you, take two or three more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. What if he refuses then? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to everybody. And we do this directly opposite. There have been times, and I'm not even close to perfect, and you know that. But there have been times that I have heard, I've had conflict with people I had no idea I had. But everybody else seemed to know. And then what happens is then you apologize, you're still embarrassed because everybody knows what was going on. We can't do it this way. We have to do it the way that Matthew 18 tells us to, which means we're going to have uncomfortable conversations. That means we're going to have to try to keep the number of people involved as small as possible. Why? Because our goal is to win our brother, not to win the argument. See, the first thing we have to do is gently confront people's sin. Now, obviously, not every single sin. We have to let some things go, but before we talk to anybody else, we should talk to that person. And secondly, we need to humbly accept their apology. In Matthew 18, 21, it says this, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Let me ask you, would you forgive anybody anything seven times? Peter goes on, Jesus goes on to say, I don't say up to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That means every time somebody offends you and every time they genuinely apologize, you must forgive them. Why? To pursue peace. How many of us go to everybody else but the person who's wronged us? And how many of us, when somebody does apologize, we punish them? Ought not to be this way, beloved. It ought not to be this way. I think we dishonor Christ. We dishonor Christ when we say we pursue peace with God and will not do what's necessary for peace with one another. One more point. And it's a very, very important point. In Romans 12, 18, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, but it's in your notes. In Romans 12, 18, it says this: you will not always be able to have peace with others. Romans 12, 18 says this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. What does this mean? This means it's not always possible, and it doesn't always depend on us. Sometimes you may make a mistake. You may do something wrong. You may sin. You may offend someone. That's not the end of the world. And you go to them and you say, look, I'm a bonehead. I really made a big mistake here. I'm really sorry. If I could do it again, I'd do it differently. And then when you mean it, the Bible commands that they forgive you. Does that always happen? Let me ask you this. Does that happen most of the time? Most of the time, isn't what happens is they say, okay, let's forget about it, and then they ghost you for 2 years? Or they talk to you with an obvious level of discomfort? If a fruit of the Spirit is peace with one another, I think we get a pretty clear indication of how unspiritual we really are. But sometimes you will approach someone and you will say, I really messed up, I'm really sorry, and they will refuse to forgive you. There's nothing you can do with that. You can keep trying until they get obviously irritated. You can nag them, but ultimately you can't control them. We must remember that we should and must do whatever we can to pursue peace. But we must also remember that we are to live in such a way that if possible, even our enemies will respect us. But we also need to know and to wrestle with the fact that unless the Holy Spirit is working in people's hearts, you are one mistake away from being ostracized. And that's horrible. Imagine if your marriage was like that. How many of you would still be married if at the first mistake you divorced? None of you. Even newlyweds. Get through the reception. Okay? We are commanded to pursue peace with God. By means of the Holy Spirit, we are commanded to pursue peace with others. And thirdly, we are called to pursue peace within ourselves. Now, what do I mean when I say peace within ourselves? First of all, I mean an absence of unnecessary anxiety. We're not supposed to be anxious. We're not supposed to be stressed out. Why? Because God is real and he's sovereign and he's in control, and our belief in God should prevent us from going off the rails in unnecessary anxiety. There is nothing that can happen to us that is beyond the power, beyond the knowledge, and beyond the decree of the Almighty God. So be at peace. I don't know how those who deny the sovereignty of God can ever feel peace. When they think God is just as surprised at their circumstances as they are, to me that is a recipe for anxiety. But the Bible is clear that God is in control. He is sovereign. He's never surprised. He's never taken aback. So what do we mean by peace within ourselves? First of all, an absence of unnecessary anxiety. Secondly, an acquisition of a clear conscience. When you have a clear conscience, there's a sense of serenity, of peace within yourself. When you don't, you don't. And thirdly, an assurance that we belong to God. Romans 8:16 says this, that the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. Well, that produces peace. Well, how do we achieve peace within ourselves? First of all, stop striving and rest in God. Psalm 46:10. It's a very famous verse. I love this verse. Everybody who's stressed should love this verse. This verse is great on a Sunday morning when you redid your outline three times, right? Notice what it says. Cease striving and know that I am God. Amen. Stop fighting. Stop resisting. Know that he is God. That's the answer to our anxiety. Matthew 6:25 to 34, Jesus goes into this in depth, but I don't have time to deal with that, so I'll skip to the next point. So how do we achieve peace within ourselves? First of all, stop striving and rest in God. Secondly, depart from evil and do good. If you want a good conscience, and this is going to blow your mind, okay? I'm sure this is going to shock you. Are you ready? If you want a good conscience, ready? Do good. Right? If you want a good conscience, then obey. Delight in the things in which God delights. Do what God commands. Appreciate what he appreciates. And all of a sudden, your conscience will be clear. Somebody comes to me and says, you know, I've really been struggling with my conscience because I keep robbing banks and murdering people. I think... You don't need Scooby-Doo to figure out that mystery. You know, I think I figured it out. Depart from evil and do good. Thirdly, accept that peace is often removed for the purpose of our correction. Jeremiah 16:5 says this, "For thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning or go to lament or to console them." He's telling Jeremiah not to console Israel. Why? "For I have withdrawn my peace from this people," declares the Lord. My loving kindness and compassion. God says, I withdraw that from them to chasten them so that they would repent, and then I'll give it back to them. That's how God treats us. He does not want us to be happy in sin. He wants us to be peace, full of peace in a good conscience. And he'll correct us to get us there. And fourthly, pray for the peace that comes from the Lord. Philippians 4:7 says this, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." God will give you his peace when you ask for it. Now I have three challenges in 3 minutes. Let's see if this works. First of all, don't do anything else until you settle this issue of peace with God. Beloved, if you are here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, do not delude yourselves. You are the object of God's wrath. Don't try to fool yourself. Your sins are plain to him. They are clear to him, and he is angry with them. And he will judge you for them. Don't leave. Don't go to the picnic until you know that God has declared a ceasefire in your life. Repent and receive the Lord. Receive the gospel. John 1:12, "For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." That's a challenge. Number one. Challenge number two. Don't hold on to your hard feelings. Let it go. Let it go. I don't care how long it's been. It's been long enough. Let it go. It's amazing how long we can hold grudges. Weeks, months, years, decades, let it go. Conflict is like gas. The only way you'll feel better is to let it go. I'm glad that got a laugh. That was risky. let it go. Not here. Wait till you're outside. Friends, let's get past these things. And thirdly, do not be held captive by a bad conscience. Do what you must do to square things with others and with God, and also importantly, with yourself. Your sin does not forfeit your salvation, but it does forfeit your sense of peace with God. So repent. Get rid of it. Live faithfully. Live spiritually. And He will restore these things to you. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to talk about patience. And it could be a 3-hour sermon just to see how patient you are. Before I close in prayer, I hope you understand that these things are things I struggle with just as much as you do. Let's struggle with them. Let's grow. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the fruit of the Spirit. Thank you for what you produce in our hearts. And I pray that you would help us to strive for peace with you in an experiential sense, if we're already believers. That we would strive for peace with others if there are people with whom we have distanced ourselves or ghosted or treated in an unfair way because we're mad at them or because they're mad at us or whatever. Let us get through that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be committed to handling interpersonal conflict the way you command us to in Matthew 18, even if it's uncomfortable. And Lord, I pray for peace within ourselves. Lord, we are so aware of our sinfulness. We are so aware of our faults. I ask, Lord, that you would fix us. That you would fill us with your Spirit so that our lives would be better, so that our conscience would be better. And Lord, I pray that individually and corporately and universally, I pray that everyone would seek a pure conscience, that every church would seek a pure conscience, and that this universal church in the world, all those who believe in you, would live with a clear conscience. Lord, we pray that you would grant us your peace to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?